We are in the midst of a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you have your Bible and you would like to follow along, we're up to chapter 4. And so turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 16. This is the Word of God. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who already are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and he eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his brother. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are now entering the core of this book. It's 12 chapters and we're up to chapter 4. We're coming into the center section of this book, which I think I can readily subtitle The Battle for Sanity. Actually, it is a very interesting section that we're moving into in many different ways. It doesn't seem to follow any literary or thematic structure. Rather, the preacher is going to continue to observe and to report to us what he sees under the sun and teach us in a very proverbial style regarding the consequences that come to the one who lives with that worldview. Remember, under the sun is a worldview, and it's the perspective of one who rejects God, and the consequences of that leads to despair in a natural way. And so as we enter into this section, I want to keep before you a very basic principle that we all have already learned from the preacher, and that is simply this: wisdom. Even wisdom from God on its own is not wise. Wisdom on its own is not wise. You may be aware that if you've done any study in Ecclesiastes, or if you've heard any other people preach from the book, there you may be aware that there is some question in theological circles as to whether or not it actually is Solomon, the son of David, who writes this, or someone else. When the opening chapters of the book claim Solomon's authorship, still several modern day commentators, including some conservative ones, by the way, think that the real author is somebody who wrote much later than Solomon, and name drops Solomon so that people will pay more attention to the book, or it'll get more press, or it'll seem more legitimate. I want you to know that I have resisted that trend, not because I'm just an old stick-in-the-mud traditionalist, but for several reasons. One of the main reasons, though, is kind of a logical one, and I don't think that flies with commentaries. One main reason I think that Solomon should be the author of this book is because I really have a hard time understanding why anyone else would write such a thing. Besides that, Solomon's story does line up very well with what we know of him in his later years as the king of Israel. 1 Kings tells us that Solomon was given exceptional wisdom from God. And that's demonstrated very clearly in the history, and that it was within that gift that the author does wrestle with so much of what he sees in life here in Ecclesiastes. He's not only given the freedom to do what he wants, but he brings the wisdom of God to bear. We've seen that. But even for all the wisdom that Solomon was given by God, even though he was the wisest man, literally, as a gift from God in all of the earth, that alone did not keep him from being tempted. Did not keep him from being tempted by his wealth, by his wives, all 700 of them. Did not keep him from being tempted by his boredom into backsliding away from his faith and his relationship to God, and as a result, growing weary and bored of life. Wisdom, even godly wisdom, alone is not enough. A covenant child growing up in church may have the catechism memorized backwards and forwards, may win every sword drill, you know what I mean by a sword drill? May win every sword drill that's ever contested, having the knowledge of God virtually at their fingertips is not enough if it's not matched with a trusting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to see that today, we come to chapter 4 and the specific lesson that that's going to teach us in this regard, how we are bringing the wisdom of God to bear with faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the lesson for chapter 4 is this, that we must keep close guard on the attitude that we project in life. The manner, the disposition that we maintain and we project, and through which our approach to life is defined. Now, here's the real secret of this. The focus is the attitude. Here's the real secret of chapter 4. Your attitude does not come from what you think. It's actually the other way around. What you think is going to be formulated, is going to pattern itself according to the attitude you project. Just consider this for a second. How and what you think affects how you live. Everybody understands that. What you think, in terms of priorities, in terms of values, is going to be carried out in your life. Actually, how you think will also affect how you die, by the way. But as we look at what goes on in the world, and that's what Solomon does here, we realize something. So much of our living and our dying, and he has said this again repeatedly already in the first three chapters, so much of our living and our dying are out of our control. We're not in control of as much of life as we would love to be. And as a result of that, we feel vulnerable. We feel helpless. And feeling that can affect your attitude. But what is it that you really can control in life? What is the one thing that you can control in every circumstance that you find yourself in. It's your attitude. How you regard, how you face that which is out of your control. So the question is, what is your attitude about life? If you looked yourself in the mirror, you know, I would say, what is the commanding attitude of your personality? Are you a hardened kind of individual? Are you cold? Are you uncaring? Maybe as a defense, you're that way because you don't want any surprises in life, or because you don't want anybody hurting you. So you act in a cold and ruthless manner. Or are you sensitive? Are you compassionate? Are you emotional? Do you tend to be shrewd? Or do you tend to be naive about life? Does your attitude tell you not to trust anyone, not to depend on anyone, just go it alone? That's the safest way to be. Or do you look for help? Do you look for solace? Do you look for protection now before it's too late because you're sure it's going to get worse? What kind of attitude do you project in life? Well, what we have in this chapter here are three attitudes. Attitudes that Solomon is warning us about. These are things that are, remember, under the sun. Worldviews that are projected with attitudes, and they're all wrong. And we need to be careful about to guard ourselves from them. These are attitudes that can lead you to the kind of despair in life that he's trying to warn you about, and that he's talked about before. These are attitudes that are all throughout the world around us. We live with people with these three attitudes. And the call is to be different from them. Okay? The call is to be different in our attitude. Because why? The attitude will affect how you think. And it's what you think that makes your priorities in life. The first attitude here is by far and away the most cruel. It's the most cruel attitude. Verses 2 and 3. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. This attitude is framed by what the preacher calls oppression. Oppression is an injustice, and an injustice is the polarization between the haves and the have-nots, and the selfish liberties that the haves take at the expense of the have-nots. That's what oppression is. Scripture, as you might know, speaks very widely in condemnation of oppression. Virtually all the ways that we can think oppression occurs in our world. It speaks about oppression in the governments of the nation, controlling its citizens or controlling its neighbors, oppression of the wealthy who disregard the poor, who have no interest in ministering to others. There's oppression in the commercial world by controlling prices or goods or property. And often all of these kinds of oppressions are simply referred to as the poor. Many times when the scriptures speak of the poor, it's talking about the oppressed, those who are given injustice in life. And God's justice, by the way, is promised to them by way of judgment. And before we start our beginning of our service, we read about from Matthew where Jesus is telling us what the judgment of God is like, and he gathers the people and separates them as the sheep and the goats. I only wanted to give him time to read of what he says to the sheep, but he also condemns the goats because they oppressed the poor. And that would be very, very clearly made in that day. But what can you do? What can you and I do in the face of a world of all kinds of oppressions? When the attitude of the believer to any oppression he sees is to pray, is to cry out against it, is to voice a protest to cruelty, to stand against it, to be prepared to take abuse against any oppression you see, that is what the Christian attitude is to be. We are to say God's justice is spoken, and we know what he says, and oppression is wrong. But the preacher says many people simply give in to another attitude about it. Can't do anything about oppression. Rather than opposing oppression, they just accept it. It's the way life is. Some get it, some don't. They even excuse it by saying that the poor would be better off dead. That is a sinful and a wicked attitude to have. You're judging the life of someone else. Why is that attitude so poisonous? Why is it so ruinous? It's because when that kind of attitude controls the thinking of your process even more, the oppression in the world will grow worse. If oppression is not opposed, it grows worse. There is a devaluing of human life that occurs when your attitude is allowed to give you the thought that someone else would just be better off dead than to be struggling in life against oppression or suffering in helplessness in a hard and cruel world as if God really wasn't there to come to their aid. Think of the many millions that have died in oppression. You know, starting with World War II, we started counting those who died in oppression in the millions. We think of World War II with the Holocaust under Adolf Hitler, but that was very soon followed by the oppression of Stalin and the oppression of Mao Zedong, which increased the millions count of their oppression. In our day and age, such numbers are exponentially higher than all of those. Abortion on demand is casually, proudly done. And the major attitude that is given in defense of it, to excuse it, is that a child would be better off dead than to be born unwanted. So many people today justify slaughter, that they oppress the helpless by the million every year. Not with knowledge. Not with wisdom to explain the rationale that they're thinking, but because of their attitude. And their attitude has changed their minds. And now they accept it. The second attitude here is the most, if that one was the most cruel, the second attitude here is the most self-serving. This is verses 4 and 6. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Now there's three expressions here of this unhealthy attitude. The first is envy or jealousy. You know, that happens when a seed idea is planted in your mind. Could be anything, right? Could be anything. But it's left unchecked, it's left undisciplined, and it's allowed to grow in your thinking. You toy with it. You play with it. You think about it all the time. You imagine this scenario. You imagine that scenario. You play with it. You entertain yourself with it. And your desire for that seed idea begins to grow, and it begins to show itself in your attitude. It begins to show itself in how you treat the fact that you don't have this idea or the fact that you don't have that person or you don't have that job. You begin to demonstrate a discontent in life. Now, examples of this are all around us. It could be anything. It could be anything from thinking about changing your seat at the ball game to leaving your spouse for someone else. We know in our minds that everything, everyone in this life comes with weaknesses. That's what our logic tells us. That's what our minds tell us. There is no greener grass. Everything is got problems to it. I can't just jump the fence and be so much better off. It just looks that way from where I stand. We allow ourselves to envy. All we see are the benefits, the promises of that change. It's going to be so great over there. It makes us excuse any kind of change, breaking a promise, lying, cheating, stealing, anything we have to do to get what we want. Makes us excuse that kind of thinking. And that's not really driven by any wisdom. It's driven by restlessness. It's driven by discontent. It's the attitude. It's the self-serving attitude that has changed our thinking, and now we're being led by that attitude. The second expression of self-serving here is laziness. By taking on an attitude, you know, of apathy, we can convince ourselves to let very valuable time, very valuable opportunity to pass by. We'll do that later. Well, maybe we'll get to it. Maybe it'll come back around tomorrow. Because our attitude is wanting the comfort, wanting the pleasure that the moment's providing. Just too lazy to get up out of our chair and answer the door. And it convinces us that nothing would probably be gained by it anyway, or that making the effort probably wouldn't be worth it. This is by far a very wicked, wicked taskmaster. Self-centered laziness. We shrug our shoulders, we laugh at it, we continue on in our laziness very contentedly while precious time and precious opportunity and precious potential are not only lost for the moment, but all that could be gained if we had just seized the moment afterward is also lost. It's forsaken. All that we could have gained if we had just made the effort, and it's all gone. The third expression of self-centeredness here is just the opposite of laziness. It's that greed, it's that miserliness that can come into our hearts. This attitude here is the one that tells you that every possible crumb, every possible drop of blood, every possible profit has to be gained out of every endeavor we do, or else something is going to be lost. And, you know, we have to be honest, most every enterprise in our intense society, in our intense day and age, functions this way from work to sports. There can't be anything that falls in the cracks. It pushes that kind of attitude, that kind of desire, and it is seen as being only common sense in a highly competitive age and world, and we're all caught up with it. And, of course, the real issue there, the real issue of such an intense way of gleaning is that such an attitude of that affects your thinking. Your attitude affects how you think. You begin to regard and you begin to attend to the momentary rewards, the work that needs to be done today, the play to make sure you get everything in, the incident at the moment, which is so very intense and so very important, you begin to regard those momentary rewards as important, while the things of God that have been given to you are set aside and neglected. It's reversed your whole set of priorities. They're not considered valuable at all. Let me just give you an example. Can I do this? The fourth commandment that Don read in the midst of the ten. The Lord considers the Lord's Day important. Lord's Day is valuable. It's a gift to you. It's precious to God. He shares His day with you every week. It's a day that you are called one day a week to set aside your work and to set aside your preoccupations and your play and your entertainments and to give to the Lord in worship and then to give to your family and then to give to your rest. It's a gift to you. And he says it is very valuable. And yet, you know, the world demands that that time be taken back. You have to work today. And if you get tickets to yet another big game, well, your attitude becomes rather simple. The things of God can wait. They don't matter. You've reversed your priorities. The things that are precious are now things you set on a shelf. And the things that are not precious become very vital. But I think the real offense of this self-serving attitude is the fact that this self-serving attitude perspective is under the sun, as the preacher states it. Verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toying and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. You know, while it sounds like a happy medium, and it often is put it that way, you know, don't take life so seriously, dude. Enjoy your life every day. Yeah, do what you can, but lay back. One of the commentators I've been reading, you know, he apparently likes Rocky Road ice cream, so that's the way he puts it. You know, don't work so hard. Buy a Rocky Road. Enjoy life. Enjoy yourself along the way. But you have to remember that while the Bible speaks of moderation in all things, nonetheless, this is not necessarily the voice of God talking here. And it can be just an attitude you have chosen which sets your thinking towards self-serving. I'm going to enjoy the day because that's what I want to do. There's a difference. Enjoying myself now is not the most important thing. And why is that? It's because you're a Christian, my friends. You belong to Jesus. You're a servant of the Most High God. Your life belongs to Christ. Everything you do should be to His glory and to His honor, and not merely to your own satisfaction. And that means addressing all three of these expressions of selfishness for what they are. That's what you are called to do. So you, if you're envious, you need to repent. You need to repent of that envy. You need to lay aside the things that you dream about and you play with and you toy with that don't belong to you. You need to repent of your envy. If you're lazy, you need to repent of your sloth. You're called to make the most of every opportunity, not because the days are short, but because the days are evil. They're robbing you of everything you have. And that requires you first to know what opportunities really are from the Lord and what opportunities are not. And that requires wisdom. When you trust in the Lord, you seek His word. And that changes your attitude. But when your attitude is laziness, that changes your thinking. And if you're given to greed, you must repent. You must demonstrate your allegiance to Christ in every way, and that includes your checkbook and your investments and your bank accounts and your priorities and how you count your gold. You must serve God and not money. Well, the third attitude, the first one is the most cruel. The second one by far is, I forgot, let me take a look. It's the most self-serving. I'm still awake, are you? And the third attitude is the most costly. Verses 9 through 12, let me just pick and choose. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, how two will withstand him. These sentences here are written as proverbs, aren't they? They're written in a way of saying, this is wisdom. And we embrace that. It doesn't speak of all the circumstances it is, but it speaks of wisdom. And they are stressing here, these proverbs are stressing the advantages of partnership and the disadvantages of an isolated life. And they do that from a number of different and varying scenarios, such as we all face at various times in life. That, I think, is very applicable today. For ours is an age that is known as one of non-commitment, right? A broad-based unwillingness, an inability to abide with other people. I would just rather be alone, thank you very much. I'm not the marrying kind. Can't we just live together for a while? Every phase of life, Scripture tells us, is meant to prepare us for the next. That is the point of life, to prepare you for the next stage in life. You know, when you grow up as a child in a family, and that's what you're meant to do, is grow up with a whole family. Growing up in a family teaches a child structure, teaches a child discipline, teaches a child the art, yes, the art of getting along with others. And then being a young single adult is meant to teach maturity, not immaturity, responsibility, not irresponsibility, and industry and not laziness. You're meant to grow, you're meant to learn, you're meant to take charge of your life, you're meant to be ready to move forward and to take plans and steps for the next phase of life, which is marriage. Marriage allows the couple to establish an independent home with mutual reliance and support, which prepares them for children, and then the whole cycle starts over again. That is the strength by which society is meant to be built. And that is disappearing in our day and age because of an attitude of non-commitment. And as a result, our society is collapsing around us. But the prevailing attitude today, you know, the preference of remaining uncommitted, stretching out my single life as long as I can. Oh, I want to get another degree first. I want to get a few years of business under my belt first. There's so many places I want to see first. Pushing off every responsibility, every sense of maturity, because it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me. Avoiding the yoke of marriage, because isn't that what it is? It's a joke of a yoke. Of being in a marriage, but having a low tolerance for that partner, and a very quick thought for divorce. I can live alone again. And that's that seed that you play with and you toy with that we talked about earlier. Grass is greener. Oh, I can taste the grass. Oh, it's great. Now, every person in every situation, let me say, each thinks that there are good reasons for doing what you do, and perhaps there are. But again, it's the attitude that I'm talking about. It's the attitude, more often than not, that drives the mind. It's how you project your desire for independence and your desire for selfish living that changes your thinking about marriage, that changes your responsibilities before God, that says, I don't have to grow up. I can continue to be a child in an adult body. And when that attitude does so, great damage is done to the value and the benefits of marriage itself, to the way family life is supposed to be providing for children, and the children of divorced parents who have to filter through their own parents' problems and find another model, another source of strength for them to rely on. Well, in contrast to those attitudes, to how attitudes affect the thinking of the sinful and the mind and heart, look at the attitudes that Christ conveyed in all three of these cases. Look at the way Christ responded to in attitude and answered what all of the failings and the frailties of sinful life is all about. Look how he responded to that. Rather than think that your sinful life is better off left by itself, you're so ungodly, you're not worth it. He died for you. His attitude did not change his thinking. You're not better off dead. You will be reborn. And rather than being self-serving, Christ denied himself to lift you up. He surrendered all. He became poor so you might become rich. And rather than content himself in his own perfect sense of self-sufficiency, and who could blame God for doing that? He adopted even you and me into his family. He's not like a parent waiting for the child to grow up and leave the house. He's prepared a mansion so that you can live with him forever. His attitudes are very different. And Christian, you're called to have a Christ-like mind and convey a Christ-like attitude. You must be different from the world. You must be different from the way people in the, under the sun think. For it is costly. It is self-serving. It is worthless. So be reminded of what Paul says the mind of Christ is in Philippians 2. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." That's your Savior. That's your God. That's what he's done for you. That's his attitude toward you. Now, what is your attitude toward him? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much for the challenge of these words, and bless us as we continue, Lord, to examine what it means to be Christ-like in this world. We pray against the struggles that we all have, for our feet are made of sand. Our hearts are constantly battling with those seed thoughts, the greener grass. We're always wrestling with a sense of discontent. Lord, why did you make me this way? We're always thinking of ourselves. We're always defending our laziness. We're always defending our workaholic nature. We're always defending our living the way we want and enjoying the day. We're always defending our loneliness. Forgive us for this. Draw us to repent again. Bless us as only you can do. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.